the Word of God and what God has orchestrated and revealed is so insightful to the heart. It's so insightful to the life. And we talked about biblical womanhood last week, and now we're going through the same book of Ruth to talk about biblical manhood. And the reason for all of this is because we have been going through theological topics to make sure that we understand the doctrines that we believe, and we've been doing it because we are an Old Testament fellowship group from the vantage point of the Old Testament. And so, having covered topics from salvation to the nature of God to the nature of Christ and his work and salvation and the like, we have been recently covering what we call anthropology, the study of man. And you can't get any more basic to the study of man than thinking about what makes man a man and what makes woman a woman. And so that's what we would like to do. And we did last week, because it's ladies first, the women. However, now it's the guy's turn. And we're going to go through the book of Ruth, like I said, thinking through Boaz. But before we do that, let me just by way of introduction say this, that it is vital, just like it was to think about biblical womanhood, it is equally vital to think about biblical manhood. And that is because our society and our culture and our world has so many influential constructs about how we understand what it means to be a man. And you can see about this on social media. They talk about the alpha male. And then they talk about the beta male. Then they talk about the gamma male. Then they talk about the sigma male. Then they talk about the omega male. You think I'm making this up? It's true. Go look it up. It's all over the place. They have YouTube videos dedicated to it. Hour-long videos on each one. People should write dissertations on this thing. This is the only time social media knows how to use Greek. And so there's social media, but then there's also media, which also has a tremendous and subtle influence on our minds and our hearts. And so you can begin to see its viewpoint on masculinity, as originally there were a lot of heroes, male individuals, who took the protagonist role and drove the storyline forward, and now it's shifting more to female heroes. There's a subtle shift in the way entertainment is portrayed, and even more so if you look at how media portrays family. In the portrayal of the family, have you noticed that most of the time the dad is a goofball? Have you noticed that he's incompetent, and all he is there for is to be made fun of? And it's always the wife. It's always the mom who fixes everything and gives sage counsel and really leads everything off. The father, the dad, the husband just never knows what to do or where to go. And it really reflects how our society wants us to think about men. It wants us to think that the best kind of man and the kind of manhood we should have is one that is dominated and disrespected by women. That is what is prized. And in fact, when men assert leadership, when they can be firm or strong, oftentimes that is labeled as insensitive or inappropriate or even abusive. And you, at this moment, you say, wait, maybe they are abusive. That's my point. The moment and the reason that we struggle with this is because our culture, through the vehicle of media, has already prejudiced us against the notion that men should be leaders. It has already done that. And the fact that we struggle with these kinds of assertions demonstrates, illustrates, exhibits what has already been influenced in our heart. It's already taken place. Now, to be clear, can people be abusive and oppressive? Absolutely. Can you be a bully and a brute? Absolutely. And that is the extreme, and that is wrong. And we do not let the exceptions and the extremes define the rule. Rather, we have the rule over them. Every man should stand up and say, we do not tolerate that. Every man should stand up and say, that is wrong, that is wicked, we do not accept that, that is sinful, and that must be disciplined. This is why church discipline exists. And so we do not allow the exception and the extreme to define what manhood is. Rather, manhood should take initiative and lead and capture everything to the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should be taking place. But because of the extreme, now society has reacted against the extreme of feminism to a new kind of masculinity. And so now you have people on media and social media, and they think manhood is being crass. They think manhood is being physical specimen. They think I'm a lumberjack. That's what I got to be. And I got to chop wood and hold axes and throw them around and lift a lot of weights and be loud and boisterous and smoke cigars and grow a big beard. And you say, do really people think that that's what it means to be a man? Yes, check out social media. Hashtag manliness. It's all there. And the problem with all of this is that it is society's reaction to itself. It is all about the external. It is all about the superficial. It is all about what you look like and how you act instead of who you are. It is all about conduct and not about character and not about the heart, which is universal and it is truth and it does drive application. But first things first, there is tremendous confusion in our society about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a leader and what that contains. And there is even an influence of that into our own hearts and mind so that we are confused. But let me encourage you with this, and it just ties so pivotally into our text this morning. Such confusion and such conflict and such contrast is nothing new. We cannot act that this is the first time true biblical manhood and even biblical womanhood has been under attack in all of history. That is not true. This contrast and this conflict between society and Scripture, it has happened ever since Scripture was written. In the scriptural story itself. And this really does take us to the book of Ruth, which we are covering this morning. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Just to make the point. Just to make the point. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. It reads as follows. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is one of the first descriptions, really, of the man that we are going to study this morning. His name is Boaz. And notice that the text says, a mighty man of excellence. The word excellence here is important for two reasons. For one, if you remember, what was Ruth later called? She's a woman of excellence. We remember that. And actually, that goes back and goes forward in a way to the book of Proverbs, which talks about an excellent wife, an excellent woman. Do you want to know who an excellent woman or wife is? It's Ruth. In the Hebrew Bible, it's for this very reason that Ruth follows Proverbs. As we said last week, if you want to understand Proverbs 31 woman, if you want to see the one who embodies that, turn to the next page. That's how the Jewish people thought about it. Turn to the next page. Just look at Ruth. Just look at Ruth. She was and is an excellent woman, an excellent wife. And in the same way, Boaz is an excellent man. He is an excellent man, a man of excellence. And what this drives is that the book of Ruth intentionally gives us a picture of the most godly man and most godly woman in its pristine form, so to speak, because that's part and parcel of what drives this story and what God does through these individuals to accomplish and work out his plan. And so it is not a stretch to talk about biblical manhood and womanhood from this text. It is actually part and parcel of the author's intent because he is emphasizing, do you want to know what excellence is? Look at them. And through their excellence, God affects all of history. That is part and parcel. Their example is intentional, and holding them as an example is intentional. That's the first significance of this term. But here's a second. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, and on top of that, if you have the Legacy Standard Bible with footnotes, that's a big ask, I know. you will notice that the footnote on a mighty man of excellence says this, or a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. And it will even tell you this, because we were trying to be helpful. Cross-reference Judges 6:12 and 11:1. We gave you the whole thing. And you say, why? Because this is not the first time the phrase mighty man of excellence or mighty man of valor, same phrase in Hebrew, has been used, especially in this time period of the judges. Remember the book of Ruth, Ruth 1:1, it happened in the days when the judges judged. The book of Judges and the book of Ruth, they happen at the same time. They happen at the same time. And in the same time period, the phrase used to describe Boaz was used to describe other leaders of Israel. Other leaders of Israel. And the description, you could almost put it this way, was a little bit sarcastic about them. Was a little bit sarcastic. This is the mighty man of valor? Two people. One of them was Gideon. The other one was Jephthah. One was Gideon. One was Jephthah. And we know that Gideon, while he might have acted valiantly in some ways, he had problems. He was very worldly. He had a lot of what we might call false courage. False courage. He was a cynic through and through. God says to Gideon, get up and go because God is with you. And Gideon says, I don't know if God is with us. I don't know. Can I put out a fleece? And then God answers his prayer. And then he says, can I do it again? He's a cynic. Sure, he's a military leader who doesn't trust the Lord because the Lord has to force him to winnow down his troops to teach Gideon that God really is with him. But at the same time, Gideon is strong and he is vindictive. When people oppose him, he takes revenge, and we see that in Judges chapter 8. And that is what society at the time of Judges believed was a man of valor. A cynic, someone who doesn't trust the Lord, someone who just is vindictive and angry. Jephthah is no better. He's a rough and tough man. In fact, some might even label him a terrorist. He's very demanding. He's selfish and arrogant. One of the most interesting things to see is how he discusses politics and diplomacy with the king. And he says, you have offended me. What have I done against you? Why have you come against my people? Why are you offending me? Why have you transgressed into my territory? Do you notice who Jephthah likes to talk about? Himself. Himself. He is self-consumed. And we know Jephthah is rash. And we know he is impulsive to the point where he even offers his own daughter basically as a vow to sacrifice. We understand that. And yet society said, that's a mighty man of valor. What a valiant guy. Killed his own daughter. What a valiant guy. So arrogant. What a valiant guy. So violent. Back in the days when the judges judged, society was equally confused about what a real man was. And they thought, we'll follow Gideon. Why? Because he questions God. And because he's violent. We'll follow Jephthah. Why? Because he's a burly man who's impulsive and he's angry. We like him. They were totally confused about what it meant to be a real man and what it meant to be a real leader. And God, working through the author of the book of Ruth, says, let me tell you who a real man is. Let me tell you who a mighty man of excellence, a mighty man of valor really is. His name was Boaz. Will the real mighty man stand up? And that is what is going on in Ruth chapter 2. In a sea of bad leadership, in a sea of confusion, God clarifies who the real leader, who the real man, and therefore what is a real leader and a real man to be, and that is in the character of Boaz. The character of Boaz. And we're going to talk about and observe four characteristics of Boaz. Four characteristics of Boaz that demonstrate what a real man and a real leader is to be. And it doesn't mean you have to grow a beard or be impetuous or anything of this nature. It's a lot more holy than that. It's a lot more holy than that. Four characteristics. And just as I addressed our brothers in the Lord last week to heed what was being said about biblical womanhood, I will now take a brief aside to just explain and remind the women that, hey, you can't just say, we got hurt last week. It's men's turn. Time for us to relax. No, it doesn't work that way. For one, the principles that I'm about to talk about, they have equal application to men and women. And so this is, although focused on men, the application and the ramifications are universal in that way. Second, you want to know if you're going to be pursuing and thinking about a man for a relationship or in marriage. You want to know what a godly man and a godly leader is before you meet somebody, so that you can see if they fit the criteria as opposed to making the criteria fit the guy. Third, if you're married, this is to say that if your husband is demonstrating these things, value them, treasure them, and encourage him in these regards. And fourth, I only gave three to the guys to remember, but four because women are so talented. Four, here's another thing to think about, and this is crucial. All of us here need to identify good leaders and good leadership. That's not just for the home or the workplace. That is centrally, most of all, for the church. What makes a good leader for a church? How does God define good leadership? Is it just that you can wax eloquent and you can talk really loud and you can scream and shout from a pulpit and there's a weak point and you just yell louder so that it becomes a strong point? I mean, what is it? What is it really that makes a leader a leader? And society has told us these are the things that you should be attracted to. These are things that make people charismatic. These are things that really make a good pastor a pastor. Is that the Bible's definition? Are we looking for the right kind of person? Are we attracted to people for all the wrong reasons to be leaders? And Boaz is put in front of us, as we will see, intentionally setting the paradigm of what it means to be a good leader. And so we want to understand that so that we can apply it in our own lives and even in the life of the church. So four characteristics from Boaz. Four. Here's the first one. First one, and it's truly fundamental. A godly man, a biblical man, he has a passion for God. He has a passion for God. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Having introduced to us Boaz as a mighty man of excellence, the text proceeds to help us to see that, to see how that's manifested in the first action, literally in the first words that Boaz says. The very first thing he does. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, notice this phrase, may Yahweh be with you. May Yahweh be with you. This is a very poignant, very significant phrase. Why? Because it reflects that Boaz knew and understood and had an acute perception of the right God. He had a perception of the right God. You say, how do you know that? Notice, Boaz doesn't just speak of God generically. He doesn't say, may God be with you. May the Lord be with you. May a deity be with you. May someone out there be with you. May the being be with you. He uses God's personal name. And if you say, well, really? Can you draw that significance from this? Yes. Let's just do an exercise. We can talk about our friends. We can talk about people that we're close with. We can talk about people that we're devoted to. Now, use somebody's name. Don't you have a clear picture of who you're talking about in your mind? Don't you have a clear picture about of who that person is? Don't you have a clear picture of and a definition of the one you're referring to? Of course you do. Of course you do. Here's our problem. Sometimes we just refer to God too generically. We just are talking about some being out there. We're not even really thinking about who he is. We're not really defining the nature of who he is, his distinctiveness and his perfections, and we're not contemplating that. We're just using a phrase. We're just having a catchphrase, a kind of idiom, Christian speak. That's all we're doing. Boaz didn't. How do we know? Because he thought about God particularly. He said, I'm not just thinking about any deity. I'm thinking about Yahweh. I am who I am, the God of Israel, the one who did all of these things for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all my ancestors and all my forefathers. That's who he's thinking about. He has a concrete definition of God, and it's the right God. And more than that, it's the right attitude toward God. It's the right God and the right attitude toward God. He acknowledges, may Yahweh be with you, that God is omnipresent, that God is good, that his presence is delightful, that he has a relationship, that he made promises that undergird and a covenant that undergirds all of this. He has all of this in mind, and he knows exactly how to respond, and he knows exactly how to think and perceive all of this. He has the right God with the right attitude, all in one phrase. May God be with you. May Yahweh be with you. Now, this is really significant. For one, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's the first words out of Boaz's mouth? That should tell you a lot about his heart. You want to know what's on people's hearts? You want to know what's on people's mind? Find what's on the tip of their tongue. Boaz thought, I'm thinking about Yahweh. Not just any God, Yahweh. And I'm thinking about him the right way. That's a passion for God. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it's more than that. It's more than that because this is held in contrast to everything that is going on around Boaz. Remember, the book of Ruth happens at the same time as the book of Judges. And Judges is a chaotic time where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They are ungodly to the max, and even their speech is so ungodly. Remember that Boaz is contrasted with two individuals, Gideon and Jephthah. You should check out their speech. Gideon, when he talks to God, when he talks to God or even about God, this is what he consistently says. It's hilariously bad. He says, God says, I am with you. And Gideon says in Judges chapter 6, if Yahweh is really with us, why do these bad things happen? Every time Gideon talks, he is using God and referring to God's name in doubt, in skepticism. If God is really with us, why does this happen? Then later on in chapter 6, he says this, to God, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wood on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have spoken. Every time Gideon addresses God, it's always not, Lord, thank you for this. Lord, you do this. Lord, may you do this because I know you will. It is always said in doubt. If you will do this, if you will do this, if you are with us, I don't really know. Gideon is skeptical through and through. That's all that comes out of Gideon's mouth is cynicism, And Jephthah's really not that much better. In fact, for most of Jephthah's time, he doesn't even talk about God. God, the word God doesn't even come out of his mouth. And at best, he uses God as a political tool, as a political leverage point against a king. That's what he really does. And then only later on, and you just can't make this stuff up. It's just so astounding. The first time that Jephthah talks to Yahweh in Judges chapter 11, verse 30, he says this, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand. Do you notice a pattern? Both Gideon and Jephthah, all they do when they talk to God and about God is say what? If. I don't really know. This is a time when people do right in their own eyes. This is a time of absolute godlessness. This is a time when people make blasphemous oaths using God's name in vain. And this is a time when everyone around you, the only time they talk about God is to question him. It is to question him. And what does Boaz say? He doesn't use the word if. He, in Hebrew, says, God will be with you. Yahweh will be with you. And you cannot highlight this contrast well enough Think about this. Gideon said, if Yahweh is with us. Did you hear that? If Yahweh is with us. What does Boaz say in Ruth 2:4? May Yahweh be with you. Gideon doubted God's presence. Boaz declares it. Boaz declares it. And that should tell you everything you need to know. Yes, Boaz, he stood out from his society. Boaz was different. They blasphemed the name of God. They questioned the name of God. Boaz did not. But what this demonstrates even more acutely is this. You can't just say that Boaz said these things because it was cultural tradition. It's quote-unquote Christianese. It's what you would say because you gotta say it. How do we know that? Because we know what everyone else at the time was not saying and what they were saying, and it wasn't anything close to this. Boaz said it because he meant it. Because he meant it. It wasn't just the greeting you use at the time because that's the way it works. It wasn't that at all. So when Boaz says it, he deliberately has to go against the culture and he deliberately has to mean it. And that's what tells you what it means to really have a passion for God. What do we mean when we say that our heart and we are zealous for the Lord from our heart? It's this, that your heart is so captured to the Lord that you speak of him without even being prompted to. He is always on the tip of your tongue because he is so in the depths of your soul. That's what it means. It means this, that he is the first thing, the first one you are going to speak of. Not anything else. Why? Because he has so consumed you. It means this, that he has captured you deeply because you understand the right God and the right attitude to that God. And even more, you have a deep faith in this God. Whenever you use his name, you never use it in vain. And you use it because you are honoring him and pointing to people to trust in him and to love him. That's what flows from the mouth. And out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And Boaz had the right heart. He had a heart that was truly passionate for God. How do you know? Here's the simple test. The simple test. What's the first words out of his mouth? Brothers, would you pass the test? Would you pass the test? Would it be that what's on the top tip of our tongue, that when you poke us and we say something, that it's like Boaz, where we're thinking about the Lord, we're thinking about him specifically, where we're thinking about him deeply and rightly, where we're thinking about him not in frustration, not in cynicism, not in entitlement, but in faith? Is that how we're thinking about God? That's the definition of passion. And any man who wants to be godly, that's the starting point. That's the starting point. You have to have a passion for God. Well, second of all, it's not just a passion for God. What makes a godly man is this, that they provide and protect. They provide and protect. And you can see this in the rest of Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 continues to narrate what Boaz says and does, and in so doing, we see immediately the character, the inclination, the instinct come out that is so godly, that is so manly to provide and protect. Look at how he interacts with Ruth at the very first moment. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Notice, Boaz doesn't say, who is this young woman? He doesn't say that. Not who is this young woman. He says, whose young woman is this? He's not asking what Ruth's name is. He's not asking where she's from. He's not asking for her biographical sketch. He's asking for her dad's name. Why? Because what do you ask from a father? Permission to marry. Boaz wanted to marry Ruth from the very first moment he saw her. This is truly love at first sight. Aww. And if some of you young men are like, blah, you're not alone. Verse 6, the young man in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. I wonder where she's from. You want to say Moab one more time, man? This is the guy. He wants to be the ultimate killjoy. Boaz, you can't marry her. She's a Moabite from the land of Moab because she comes from Moab. And while I can poke fun at it a little bit, there is a little bit of animosity because Moab and Israel didn't always get along. And this is derogatory. This is a slur. And so here is the situation. You have in the providence of God a lady brought from a different country and a man who will be her husband. We know that, spoiler alert, but you know the story. And so they come together and it's love at first sight and it's so beautiful. And then you got this young man. Remember that phrase, young man. It'll come in for later. I promise you'll thank me later for it. And he challenges whether this can happen. He challenges Boaz. You can't do that. You can't love her like that. And Boaz is called then to make a response. And this is a beautiful response. And it highlights the instinct to provide and protect. Let's dissect this a little bit. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, have you not heard my daughter? Here's the first term you need to know from this. Adoption. Adoption. That's exactly what Boaz just did. In this declarative phrase, he adopted Ruth into his own family. They said, you're a Moabitess, Ruth. You're an outsider. You should have nothing to do with us. You have no part of Israel. You are not one of us at all. And Boaz says who? She's my daughter now. She's my daughter. You come at her, you come at me. She's my daughter. She is my own. She is in the family of Israel. She is one of us. Why? Because she is my daughter. This is not just a colloquial phrase. This is used of legitimate family. And so, Boaz saying to Ruth, have you not heard my daughter? It is a clear declaration. Ruth is mine. She might not be my wife yet, but she's family. She's in our family. And because she's in our family, she is entitled to be absolutely accepted. Absolutely assimilated. Notice the next phrase. Here's where assimilation comes from. Do not go to glean in another field. You are not part of another family. You are not going to someone else. You are not going to a different area. You are not going to another unit or another community or all. You don't go there. Why? Because you belong to us. You are totally assimilated into family. You stop and think about it. What does it mean to have a family? It means that you are always part of this group. I hope that our children and our spouses understand a family means you're always welcome here. You're always part of us. You always will have a place. And that's what Boaz just communicated. You don't need to go anywhere else. Why? It shouldn't even be on your mind. Why? Because you are assimilated here. You are one of us. And there is no reservation and no qualification on that. Why? Look at it. Furthermore, do not go on from this field. Boaz probably had multiple fields because he was a wealthy man. And most farmers have multiple fields. Boaz said, Ruth, it's not just that you're part of the family, but we have to say, you're kind of embarrassing, so maybe go to a different field. You're still part of the land. It's just, we just don't really want to see you. Boaz says, you stay right here. You stay right in front of me. You stay right on this land. You don't go anywhere. Because anything I have now is yours. Everything that is ours is yours. You have access to everything. You are part of this family. You are assimilated in and you are completely accepted. There is nothing withheld. There are no reservations. There are no qualifications to that. You have everything. Don't even leave this field if you don't want to. Why? Because it's yours. It is yours. This is what Boaz says. There is adoption, there is assimilation, there is acceptance, and here's what all that creates, privilege. Stay here. Stay here, Ruth, end of verse 8, with my young women. You say, how is this privilege? You could be accepted into a household and you could be considered a slave. That's part of a household. You could be considered an indentured servant, make some money, but you're not good enough. But the young women of Boaz's house, they were the ones who were considered like daughters in the family. They were the ones who followed after those who gathered the grain and those who were threshing the grain, and they gathered it together. She just got promoted to the highest rank that a woman could be in, unmarried in the family. That's what Boaz gave her. You are everything. You have the highest privilege, the highest standing in this family. One who was a foreigner, who wasn't even part of the family, now just became one of the highest ranking members of the family. That's privilege. And it's also provision. Provision. I love this. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. You say, what's the strategy of this? You have to know a little bit about Israelite practices and farming here. You have people who reap what they sow, in this case it's good, and they cut down the grain and they put it into bundles. And then the women behind them would gather those bundles together and hold them. And then whatever was dropped, either by the men who were cutting down the grain or the women who were gathering the grain, then people came behind them and could pick up the scraps. Now, for those who were gleaning, which is picking up the scraps, it might take a while to get enough grain to feed your family. Because these people who are cutting down the grain and gathering it into bundles, they're professional. They're good. They don't really drop too much. And by law, they had to drop a little bit, but it's going to take a while to gather a bunch. But imagine if you were gleaning and people were just dropping down bundles and you could just grab the whole bundle. You could get a lot of grain really fast. And that's what Boaz said to Ruth. You don't have to wait. Just go behind the person cutting down the grain and take as much grain as you want. All the bundles. All of them. They're yours. Have fun. That's what he said. It's great. And it only gets better. This is my absolute favorite thing in the whole, okay, not in the whole world, but in the whole world of Ruth. He says, he doesn't just give adoption, assimilation, acceptance with great privilege, with absolute provision, but protection. Notice the last phrase. Indeed, I have commanded the young men, not to touch you. No one's going to touch you. No one. That's protection. But here is how far it goes. I love this. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw. He says this to Ruth. Ruth, sometimes I know you're thirsty because that's a lot of hard work. And so it's hard to get a drink of water sometimes. You have to go somewhere else. So what you would do is you would have water jugs for the young men who are actually working really hard. And Boaz doesn't just say you can draw from those water jugs that the young men draw from. He says you can drink from them, which means the young men are drawing and she just gets to what? Drink. And who are drawing? The young men. Yes? Who was the one who originally said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned from the fields of Moab? Who was the guy who said that? A young man. And Boaz says, you just became her water boy. I love it. You insult my future wife? You're her water boy. That's adoption, assimilation, acceptance, privilege, provision, and protection. It's amazing. Men, we talk about what does it mean to protect and provide. It's that. It's that you know you're part of this family and you're included in so tightly and you don't have to feel like you need to go anywhere else and you are absolutely provided for. Everything is taken care of and you are protected. No one's going to touch you. And in fact, if anyone tries to touch you, Dad will come in and defend you. That's what it looks like there. And if you wanted to know how profound this is and how imperative it is, notice what Ruth instinctively does. She just immediately reacts this way. Verse 10 of chapter 2, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. Why does that phrase matter? Of course, it denotes Ruth being totally overwhelmed. That's true. But this phrase, fall on your face, bow to the ground, is consistently used with what people do when they stand before a king. With what they do when they stand before a king. In 1 Samuel, that is the term used when people stand before Saul. In 1 Samuel, it is also used when people bow before David in 1 Samuel 25. Later on, in 2 Samuel 1, it is used when an Amalekite comes before David, assuming he is the king. He falls on his face and bows to the ground. And then later on, in Matthew 4, what does Satan tempt Jesus with? He says this, if you fall to the face and bow your face before me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus, treat me as the king. Every time this phrase is used, it is a cultural practice. That's what you do before kings. Here's what Ruth understood. You want to talk about provide and protect on this level of adoption, assimilation, acceptance, privilege, provision, and protection? You want to know what that kind of protection is and provision is? That's the level of a king. That's what Boaz has acted like. He has acted like royalty. That's what Ruth declared. And with that, we know where this story is going. Boaz is in the line of kings. He is the ancestor to King David, and he is the ancestor to the King of Kings. And indeed, if you stop and think about it, did not our Savior do that for us? What does the text say? He adopted us as sons. He gave us all protection. No one snatches us from the Father's hand. He gave us all provision, every single promise and privilege. He assimilated us and he accepted us because he loves us as his own what? Son. That is what Christ bought. That is what real kings do. That is what real leaders do. They provide and they protect. And Jesus did it par excellence. He fulfilled the very paradigm that Boaz set out for what it means to be part of this royal line. Jesus accomplished that once and for all for us. Men, we follow Christ. We follow Christ. And what we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ and from Boaz, who prefigured him, we learn that you don't just care for a family. You have to make it a family. You have to make a family. You buy the family, in the sense, with your own effort to make sure that they are provided and protected. Christ did that as he adopted us. Boaz did that as he adopted Ruth. We do that not necessarily through adoption, though that is an option, but we do that proactively to make those with us know that they are absolutely protected, absolutely provided, have the privilege of the family. They are part of us, and they don't need to feel like they go anywhere else. They're accepted, and they're that loved. That's what it means to be a man. That's what it means to be a man. You provide and you protect. Third, you prize family. You prize family. Ruth chapter 3. The underlying attitude that allows you to do what we just described is described in Ruth chapter 3 and following. We know in chapter 3 that Ruth approaches Boaz with a bold proposal to come under his submission, and his reflections on this whole situation and his response and reaction tells you how he thinks about family in his own heart. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. He says this, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter." He views the potential of family and the priority of family as the highest good. As the highest good. The word blessing isn't used lightly in Scripture. It's not just something that's nice. Blessing is something that can only come from God. It is a supernatural benefit. And in fact, more than a supernatural benefit, often in light of the fact that there is so much curse in this world, it's a supernatural breakthrough. It's what changes everything from the direness of depravity to the heights of heaven. Boaz says, for me, that's family. That's how good family is. Brothers, do you view family as one of the highest goods in your life? If someone said, list the best things in your life, the best achievements that you've ever done, would what comes off the top of your tongue be my family? That's a godly man. That's a godly man. Here's what he also says, that family is a grace. Notice what he says, that is Boaz, to Ruth. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Notice what he says. He says that what Ruth did in wanting to start a family with Boaz was a loving kindness. It's a grace. Why is it a grace? Because it's undeserved, and it's mighty, and it's amazing, and you don't merit it at all. There's a phrase that people say, which is, oh, I married up. They married a person who's far better than them. Every guy has to say that they married up. It's biblical. If you don't, there's something wrong with you, biblically. You're not a godly man. If you think I deserve my wife, you have the wrong perspective. You have the wrong perspective. Boaz. You might say, well, I'm a godly man. So was Boaz. He's very godly. That's point previous. This and previous before that. This one, he says, even though I'm so godly and wealthy and everything, Ruth didn't marry up. I did. Your last loving kindness is better than the first. I don't deserve you at all. What you just did there was one of the best bounties of God's grace. It's astounding. And Boaz responds to that, and he then provides safety. So now, my daughter, do not fear. One of the roles of the man of the household is to make sure that no one's ever scared, that no one's ever anxious, that even though the world may be swirling around and there may be tons of uncertainty, that it will be okay because we trust the Lord, and the father's responsibility is to do all that he can so that people do not fear. So now, my daughter, do not fear. And really, like I just said, that's because Boaz doesn't provide safety. He also provides supply. He supplies everything. All that you say, I will do for you. I'll take care of it all. Leadership isn't just commanding people what to do. Leadership is serving to the very end. Leadership is making sure that all that needs to be done, one way or another, is done. That's what Boaz did. And he protects the virtue of Ruth. She lay at his feet, verse 14, until morning and rose before one could recognize the other. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He protects her reputation. He protects her honor and her integrity. That's what he does. He's a protector. He supplies. He keeps things safe. And he even honors family. He even honors family. Notice, what does he do in verse 15? He gives 6 measures of barley, gives it to her. Why? To give to your mother-in-law. Verse 17, do not go to your mother-in-law empty. And you might say, you don't know my mother-in-law. Might I remind you, what was the name, the changed name of Boaz's future mother-in-law? Not Naomi, but Mara, which means bitter. He doesn't know that Naomi's back to Naomi's self. He might think that she's still Mara, bitter. Hey, you're bitter, mom. Have 6 servings of barley. It's okay. I love her. He honors family, no matter what. No matter what. And he prioritizes family. Look at verse 18. This is what Naomi knows about Boaz. Just knows it from his character. He doesn't even have to do it. Naomi understands it because she understands who this guy really is, not just in his externals, but in his heart. And she says this, sit then, my daughter, talking to Ruth, until you know how the matter falls into place. Notice the last phrase, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today. Boaz will drop everything to make sure something happens for his family. They are his utmost priority. You want to know what makes a godly man? It's a man who views family as the highest good, as a grace, keeps them safe, supplies them with everything, protects their virtue, honors the whole family structure, and prioritizes them above any other priority. In our lives, and in the lives of young men, what is often said by society is, climb the corporate ladder, take what you want, get rich as fast as you can, live for yourself, live all the experiences, have a great life, and do that. Fulfill your own desires. Society is totally against aspiring and cultivating a heart that loves family, that loves someone else. But Boaz reminds us that what we have to cultivate in our own soul is not to buy the world's narrative, but to say, no, what God wants me to is to make sure that my greatest accomplishment, my greatest achievement, my greatest joy, my greatest priority, my highest good, the grace of life for me is my wife and my family. That's what Boaz reminds us about. Well, how far does this go? How far does this go? Well, that brings us to the fourth point. What makes a godly man? It's not just the passion for God, who protects and provides, who also prizes the family. No. Here's the fourth point. He pays the price. He pays the price. Ruth 4. Ruth 4, though beautiful, is perhaps one of the most complex legal cases in all of the Old Testament. In fact, if I was teaching a Old Testament class, and I've always wanted to teach an Old Testament class on OT law, not just what the laws are, but how to actually think about judicial, jurisprudence through the Old Testament, kind of like law school, but relative to the Old Testament. And if you did that, and if I had that class, Ruth 4 would be the final exam, because it is a very complex legal maneuver. And I'm not going to get into all the complexities. I'm just going to give you a little bit because of what Boaz does to win a woman to himself. But here's what Boaz basically does. There are two laws involved, the law of property and the law of people. The law of the redemption of property, Leviticus 25, and the law of the redemption of people, Deuteronomy 25. These are together. And what Boaz does very cleverly is he tries to force that you have to do both laws at the same time, even though technically you could just pick or choose one or the other. And this is all in his desperate ploy to get Ruth, because there is a near kinsman redeemer. We understand that. And so when the kinsman originally says, yeah, I'm happy to do the law of property redemption, no problems, Boaz inserts in front of this whole social scene, and you also have to do the law of people. And immediately, the kinsman redeemer says, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And a lot of people read this and they think, man, that guy's a loser. What a hard-hearted individual. No. He's telling the truth. You have to realize, that phrase is there to help you understand what is at stake. Because the law of people redemption is normally within a family. You got a brother and another brother, but they got kind of the same last name. They're all within the family. But this is not within a family. This is between two what? Families. This could even involve forced polygamy. This could involve all kinds of dynamics that you don't really want to do. And so this guy rightly says, I can't do that, because it wouldn't just harm me. It would ruin my own inheritance. It would ruin my family. It would ruin our family name. It would destroy our entire family line. That is what you are asking me to do. It is a great sacrifice. I can't do that. And everyone could respect that, because no one in their right mind would go above and beyond what the law asked. The law was only asking for what happened within a family, but this is between what? Two different families. This is way beyond the call of duty. This is way beyond the purview. And so the kinsman redeemer says, I cannot do it. But here's what Boaz says, I will. I will. And at this moment, you realize what price he's about to pay. Boaz, in front of a court of law, in the gates of the city, before the official tribunal, in a legal declaration says this, verse 9, you are witnesses today. I have acquired all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and Malchon from the land of Naomi. That's property redemption. But here is where he continues on, and he understands what he's about to pay. Verse 10, also, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malchon, to be my wife. Notice this, in order to raise up the name of the one who died. At this moment, Boaz says, I realize what I'm doing. I am going to now sever my ties with my entire family. My entire family line will be erased from the annals of Israel. My entire heritage, my entire genealogical line will now no longer exist in the nation of Israel. My past is gone because I'm trying to support another name, which means I take on their name and not my own what? Name. It is gone. I will lose all that I am as a person and with my family in the past. It's over. I declare you can erase my family line from Israel now. And then he says this, on behalf of his, that is the dead man's inheritance, verse 10. This moves from the past to the present. And here's what Boaz says. All of my finances, not just my family, all of my finances, my entire estate, my entire inheritance, everything that my family would have owned and everything can now be reconfigured. I relinquish control over it all to support another family so that they have it and not me. That is what he has declared. So he's given up his past. He's given up his family. He's given up his present. He's given up his finances. And then he says this, and it is powerful. Last phrase of verse 10. So that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Boaz says, and I now know, and let it be declared, I have no future. I will give up my future. The one who will die will not be cut off. Why? Boaz says, because I will be. You can cut me off. It's over for me. So that someone else can go forward and another line will go forward. This is the past. This is the present. This is the future. This is family, this is finance, and this is the fixed position that you have in Israel. And Boaz makes it official, all in one statement. He will give up everything he has. You are witnesses today, so it be done. And with that, Boaz gave up everything he was and all of his heritage, and he cut himself off from his own people so that Ruth would go on. That's what happened here. Brothers and sisters, men pay the price. Men pay the price. Doesn't matter what has to be done. We'll do it. If it's for our family, we'll do it. And we know this is what is entailed in redemption. We understand that. And we understand Boaz sets the paradigm. And that sets the trajectory to the one who is our Redeemer. After all, we know our Redeemer lives. And there is one who redeemed us. What does it mean? Literally in Greek and Hebrew, to redeem means pay the price. Pay the price. Buy someone out. And that's what Christ did. He paid the price. If it took coming to this earth, taking on flesh, he paid the price. If it took going through this life and enduring everything he endured, paid the price. Fulfilling all righteousness, paid the price. Going to Gethsemane, paid the price. Going to court and having the worst trial ever, paid the price. Going to the cross, bearing the wrath of God, doing that till justice was done, paid the price in full. Boaz established that's what real men do. That's what a real king does. He pays the price. Christ fulfilled it. And every man ought to emulate it. That's our job. That's our job. You know, there's a principle in Scripture. If you gain your life, you will lose it. And if you lose your life, you will what? Gain it. Boaz didn't know. He didn't know in the moment that he said, I will be cut off from my own people. He didn't know what he's about to gain. He just knew he lost. And what he thought was he would disappear from Israel's annals of history. He and his family would be erased from all of the heritage and all the honor of being part of the story of God, just so that he could sacrifice for the woman that he loved. But instead, his name was recorded in the line of the Messiah. He gave up everything, and he gained everything back. Brothers, society will tell you, gain your life now. Gain your life now. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. Give your life now, and you will gain it all. That's what Boaz learned. That's what Christ lived. And that's the model for us today. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for the convicting lessons of your word. Thank you for the history that you wove together of a true man of excellence, a true mighty man of valor, who showed us, in contrast to a culture, what true valor and honor is, and paved the way for the Messiah, who fulfilled it all on an epic and eternal scale. May it be that we honor them, honor him, by our example, by our faithful walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may many be blessed, and many be helped by men being true men and men being true leaders. In your name we pray. Amen.